One of my favorite topics is revival. And this is a really awesome portion of scripture when it comes to revival. And I believe we're still, we have one, a major one coming, or more of one coming, or more of them coming. So, well, you'll see what's ahead here, but what we've seen so far, like last week, we looked at Manasseh. If you remember, King Manasseh, bloodiest king Judah ever had. He succeeded his father Hezekiah. He reigned about 55 years, and Hezekiah was a really good king. We're going from a good king to a bad king, and then a bad king, and then good king, and Judah has a couple of good kings, but God denounced the heaviest judgments against Manasseh. Him in the land. And Manasseh was carried away in captivity. And Manasseh, being the bloodiest, wickedest king that they ever had, he literally repented and was restored. This blew me away. This is so an act of grace. Manasseh's acts were so horrible, but he repented before his death, and somehow he's restored after this captivity. And I thought, boy, that's grace for sure. And he turns things around. So he gets a little bit of a revival going for a little bit. Then Amon, his son, succeeded him, and he reigned for 2 years. And he was as wicked as his father was back when Manasseh was a young guy and pretty bloody. Good thing this guy only reigned for 2 years. But he was as wicked as his father had been. He was slain by his servants and buried in the garden of Uzzah, if you remember. And then Josiah, his son, reigns in his stead. So in Josiah's ascension to the throne, what we're going to see is two of Judah's worst kings ever. Worst kings are replaced by one of Judah's best kings. I think this guy, pound for pound, act for act, was the best king they ever had. All right, David, you know, everybody knows David was awesome. David was David. But as far as like following the Lord and doing things right, and he only made one mistake, Josiah. Now, we'll see. We'll look at this guy. If you look at chapter 22, at this point, Judah's going to enter a period of peace and prosperity resulting from revival and reformation during the reign of King Josiah. You know what? There were four kings, really, if you think about it, four great reformers, all kings who ushered in revival in Judah. We had Asa, we had Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. But the reforms under Josiah went way farther and way deeper than any of these other guys. Where do you see what this guy does? I love it. And he was deeper reforms more than any of the reformers. So in the life of Josiah, we're going to see the reason for revival. We're going to see the road to revival and the result of revival. Reason for revival, road to revival, and the result of revival. And revival, I believe, is what everybody longs for in some way, whether you know it or not. Some kind of revival, in some way. So if your heart is dry, you need a personal revival. If your children aren't walking with the Lord in the way that they should, then your family needs a revival. You know, if your work atmosphere really stinks, maybe it's dry, it's ungodly, it's carnality, and then your coworkers need a revival. And our God is the God of continual revival. He wants to revive. You know, I was reading Psalm 85, and the psalmist says, "Revive us again." And I don't think that means like revive us the first time. I think they'd been revived before. So this is something that he'd done before. Revive me again. Revive me again. And I think we need to do that. The reason for revival, you know what? Listen to this. In this case, all it takes is an 8-year-old boy who loves the Lord. Think about that for a second. These kings, these knuckleheads we've seen, and the things they've done, here comes this 8-year-old kid who loves the Lord. How? I don't know. You know, I mean, what kind of training did he have? What was it like in his house? You know, he saw grandfathers and, you know, and great-grandfathers and fathers and all these things like this. 8 years old, and he's totally in love with the Lord. So in him, the Lord has this base to work with. That's all it takes. Just one person. He's in love with them, and in him, the Lord has this great place to start. And the reason for revival, again, is found in one person going all out for the things of God. One person. That's all it takes. So if we study history and we read of revivals, and I've been doing it a lot, we find out without exception that they begin with one person who's excited about the Lord. That's all it takes. All it takes is one. People ask, what difference can I make? There are so many things. People, how can I affect the situation? Well, it only takes one person sold out. You know, in the late 1800s, the great evangelist Gypsy Smith traveled the world. And this guy, everywhere he went, a revival broke out. And people would send teams to him to want to figure out, what is it about you? And, well, it's the Lord. But what do you do? Wherever he preaches, revival breaks out. And these people came to him and said, you know, Reverend Smith, we're desperate. We want to see a revival in our area. What should we do? And he said, you know what you ought to do? The people said, it's really dry. And he said, lock yourself in your room, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle on the floor, get in the circle, get on your face, and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, start a revival in this circle. You see the circle on the garage floor today? Yep. And revival doesn't begin by praying for your spouse. It doesn't begin by praying for your boss. It begins when we get on our face before the Lord and we say, Lord, revive me. Start a revival with me. Let it begin with me. And that's what he was trying to tell these people. So if you look at 2 Kings 22, verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Botshkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So far, every other king we've seen had, they were good, maybe, the good kings, but there was like one little thing, maybe. Nothing here in this guy. So, you ever do any whitewater canoeing? When I was younger, I did a lot of canoeing. And, you know, if you stay in the tongue, or you stay right in the middle of the water, in the creek or the river, whatever it is, you're less likely to get a cracked canoe. You stay right in the middle. And this is Josiah. He stays right straight down the middle. He doesn't go to the right. He doesn't go to the left. I like that. He didn't veer off. And often Christians go off to the left, or they go off to the right, becoming maybe very legalistic, thinking things like, just we're right. We're the only ones who are right. And the Pharisees did that. We've seen them in Jesus' day. They did that. They veered off to the right. We might drift to the left and become so liberal in our theology that we stand for nothing, really. And the Sadducees did that. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a lot of things. The Sadducees did that. So they were sad, you see? But that's why the Lord calls us, like Josiah, to stay right in the center. Just stay focused. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Athaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum or add up the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that they have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. So in Josiah's life, what we're going to see, we see reason for revival, but we also see 7 steps on the road to revival. And I've been studying this for a while, but step 1 is that people repaired the breaches. Now, if you think of the breaches, they're the gaps or the cracks or the mistakes or the whatever, the crumblings, whatever's wrong, you know. Damage, gaps, cracks, faults, repairs. And we could look at these in a spiritual manner too, but that's the step 1, repairing the breaches in the temple. So according to Paul, we are the temple of God, if you think about it. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're living stones. Peter says we're being fit together into a holy habitation. 1 Peter 2:5. And the Lord doesn't work where there isn't love. We can't be fit together without love, can we? That's why the first step on the road to revival is repair the breaches. Do you need to repair any breaches? Jesus said in John 13:35, that it was our love for each other that would identify us as his disciples. 1 Corinthians 13, everybody knows love is patient and kind. It's not easily provoked. Are you easily provoked? Love thinks no evil, believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. love never fails. So when we're really in love with the Lord, we're not interested in finding fault in people anymore, right? We're not interested in putting people under a magnifying glass, and we're not interested in strife anymore. Jesus said, if you come before the altar, listen, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, be reconciled with your brother, and then present your gift at the altar. Don't come to the altar if there's something you need to take care of. There's a breach somewhere that you need to fix. Think about that. When you're seeking the Lord at the altar, listen for Him telling you how to repair the breaches. Again, the damages, the cracks, the gaps, the breaks, whatever. Maybe the relationships. Maybe whoever it is. Let the Lord show you. So verse 7, it says, howbeit there was no reckoning made of them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. You know what? They did this whole project not worrying about a cent. Who got what? Because everybody was into this. Everybody was gung-ho. Nobody was going to rip anybody off. Nobody was going to, you know, go lean on this or anything like that, okay? They dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, listen to this, this is great. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I found the Torah. I found the Pentateuch. I found a Bible. Like, are they down to the very last one? Must be. Wow. And Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, you know, there's all kind of conjecture, like, where did this one come from? Was it hid somewhere? Was it the one in the ark that had, you know, somebody took it out of the ark? I don't know. Remember, Moses had the Pentateuch there in the ark, the first five books of the Bible. Not sure. But they found it, and following the repair of the breaches, the second step on the road to revival is discovering God's Word. I've been praying like crazy, Lord, start a revival for the Word of God, because I believe when there's a revival for the Word of God, this country's going to be ignited. Think about what happened to you when you really got lit by the Word of God, when you really got into the Bible and you started communing with God and understanding who He was and really studying it and everything. So again, the rediscovery of God's Word, step two. And evidently Manasseh, okay, we could see, and Ammon, they attempted to destroy all the copies of the law. But one copy was hidden in a corner of the temple, and it's uncovered right now here during this rebuilding project. Wow. So it's interesting that the Word of God was lost in the house of God. A lot of things I can't figure out, but that's kind of what happens today, though. So just thinking about this, and how do you lose the Word of God in the house of God? But it happens today, too. Churches meet, but there's no emphasis on studying or knowing Scripture. That's not us, of course, but so as a result, the Word's lost in ritual, or maybe it's buried in liturgy, or in Manasseh, he attempted to destroy the Word, but he couldn't, because in Matthew 5:18, what do we read? We read, the Word of God is everlasting. It's eternal. It's always going to be. So when revival touches our heart, we inevitably discover the Word. So that's what I'm praying. And the Word can be read. Listen, the Word can be read aloud from Genesis to Revelation in 71 hours. Try it. It's possible. You can. All right, how's this? You can be reacquainted with Jesus Christ by reading all four Gospels in 2 hours. You could. Now, I'm not into that, like, plow through tons of Scripture. I'm more like, go through it and understand what you're reading before you just keep plowing through it. But I'm just saying, people look at it like it's the impossible book. We know better than that. But you can become acquainted with the Gospels, Jesus in the Gospels, in an hour and a half, let's say. But this one copy of the Word here was uncovered in the day of restoration and revival. And that's what always happens in a true revival. It is. There's an appreciation and a re-emphasis on the Word. And that's what I want to see. You know, I'm just really asking the Lord for that. In verse 9, as Shaphan the scribe came to the king, he comes to Josiah and he brought the king word again. And he said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, what were you like the first time you heard somebody read scripture to you? I know I you know, meh. But when it finally registered to me, this single copy of the law, they didn't take it away and put it in an airtight container and hang it on the wall or put it in a vault or squirrel it away in a safe and put it in a museum. It was read. They read it. And the key is to read the Bible, not just own one. Lots of people own Bibles. It's the most popular book in the whole world, right? But it's not just to own one. You have to read it. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. I've been praying for conviction. If we read the word of God, we're going to be convicted. And hopefully that conviction is going to lead to repentance. And hopefully that repentance is going to lead to salvation. And I'm looking at a room full of people who are already saved, but the process is the same, isn't it? Conviction, repentance. It leads to salvation as you walk. And repentance from error, then, is the third step on this road to revival. So realizing how far off course they were and from where they should have been, Josiah tears his clothes in brokenness, like, wow, have we messed up? Wow, my grandfathers and stuff, what a bunch of knuckleheads. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Akikam the son of Shaphan and Akbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. Fourth step is request instruction on this road to revival. Are you, as you're reading the scripture, are you requesting instruction? Are you requesting interpretation? They ask for instruction. So Paul did the same thing, you know, on that road to Damascus. Remember this? He was knocked down and to the ground by the Lord. And when he realized who he was talking to, that he's talking to Jesus, Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? I hope you've asked the Lord that at least once. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. I think we should ask this question all the time. Did you ask him this today? Lord, what would you have me to do? I think we should be asking him that a lot. And I don't know what the Lord would do with you when he brings revival to you, let's say. I don't know what he's going to do when he brings it to your soul. Maybe he'll have you start a Bible study at work. I don't know. Maybe he'll have you visit people in the hospital or send out cards and encourage people or call people up or whatever. I don't know. Maybe take care of some of the kids in the nursery or get into the Sunday school. I do know that as we seek him, he'll show us something to do practically. He will. If, like Josiah, you request instruction. So the second thing, too, asking for instruction is listening to hear it. Do you give him some time? Do you spend some time in here to receive the instruction, to hear him, to know what he's trying to say? So Hilkiah the priest and Akikam and Akbor and Shaphan and Asaiah, sounds like a really good football team, right? Went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hachas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. She's a well-known prophetess, okay? And they communed with her. So they went and they stayed with her. They're hanging out with her for a while. So at this time, you know what? Jeremiah and Zephaniah are prophets that are on the scene. They're around. But they end up here. They're in Judah. But when Josiah heard the word, he sought out Huldah, a woman who had insight and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God. And she said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, that be Josiah, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and accursed, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. You know, it was interesting. Warren and I were outside today in the heat and all that, and we just got talking about this. And we were talking about our nation. I really believe a revival's coming, but what happened here in his day, he had prosperity and he had a revival under him and things went well and all that. But God said, you know what? It's still coming. Judgment's still coming. We may see a great revival here in this country and lots of people could say, but judgment's coming to this country. I don't care what anybody says. I'm really hoping it's when we're out of here, but we're not going to stop it by anything we do. So what I'm seeing here, Josiah is going to be blessed in his lifetime. He may die a little young, but I think it's because the Lord loved him so much, he wanted him with him. But I'm just saying that he's kind of saying, the land's going to see judgment, even though you may not. So the Lord's answer through Huldah was that hard times would come. But because Josiah's heart was tender and because he humbled himself before the Lord, Judah would not experience judgment in his lifetime. So if there was a revival taking place and people were getting right, why would judgment still come? You know what it is? It's just like the United States, you guys. The reason is that because a crop of sin has been planted and it's going to come up. That's all there is to it. It's just that simple. A crop of sin was planted and the harvest would inevitably come. And maybe it won't come in our day. I'm hoping that, you know, I'm hoping we're raptured out of here and all that and things just go great. But for years, these people had slaughtered their children. Think about this. Forsaken the Lord, practiced hideous abominations. Consequently, those things that took place, they're going to have repercussions. That's why the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. So sin always brings about repercussions. A second thing, even though Josiah humbled himself and he was tender-hearted, the movement of the people toward the Lord in any revival, it wasn't 100% sincere and it wasn't 100% deep. You know what I mean? There were those a lot of people intermixed in there that were just going along with the flow or pretending or going through the motions or riding the edges. I don't know, whatever, however you want to put it. Jeremiah chapter 7, I was reading that in where the people were like, yeah, Lord. And the Lord's like, you know, your heart really isn't in it. He knows. But in any revival, there's three kinds of believers. Some are rowboats. They have to be pushed to be moved in any direction, right? Then others are sailboats who keep changing course depending on the direction of the wind, and they're moved easily. But the third group are steamboats. They're like these people that are going to make up their minds, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and in a given direction, I'm going whether the wind or the weather, whatever happens. And Josiah is like that steamboat. I'm going with the Lord. Me and my house will serve the Lord. So he had a heart for the Lord. He had a love for God. He was determined that nothing's going to pull him over to the right or take him to the left. And at this point, if we were Josiah, listen, if you were Josiah and you heard Huldah's prophecy and you thought, well, judgment's coming, would you still go through with everything? Well, judgment's coming. Why bother? Well, you know, put it on cruise control. Would we have said, if judgment's coming, forget the revival? Because what we're going to see in chapter 23, he continues with the reforms. He continues to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. So rowboat, sailboat, steamboat, which boat are we? And in chapter 23, it says, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. He reads it all of it. You know, you think some of my services are long, right? And the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. So after repairing the breaches, rediscovering God's word, repenting from error, requesting instruction, the fifth step on the road to revival is to respond outwardly. So reading the entire Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, that's what they had, that would have been quite a lengthy study, but they do it. This was Josiah's outward response to the revival taking place in his own soul. I want everybody to know what God's word says. I know how that feels. So the same is still true. When revival really happens, you're ready to take your stand, or we should be, to go to your knees or to come forward to the altar, whatever it means. Great. Cold Christianity melts in the fire of revival. You know, and here we are looking at the seven churches on Sunday. We're seeing the problems with the churches. And it's for all the churches. It all goes together. No matter where we are on Wednesday, it melts into Sunday too. In cold Christianity, you know, we're going to see the church of Laodicea. We saw Ephesus where they left their first love. So a revival, you know, that coldness, that cold heart can melt in the heat of a revival. I like that idea. Fire of it. And you'll end up willing to do whatever it takes to draw you near to God. So, the Lord made us emotional beings. It's okay to be emotional as long as you don't fly off the handle. But there's a time to express our emotions and a time to take a stand. And Josiah took his stand by reading the word. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. These are all false idolatry and worship of false gods. And behind false gods are demons. All this stuff. And he burned them outside Jerusalem, in the fields of Kidron. And he carried the ashes of them unto Bethel, 10 miles away. This guy's set, isn't he? He trashes all this stuff, burns it up, and he's not only satisfied to just throw it out. He carries all the ashes 10 miles away. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and the places around about Jerusalem. Again, false worship. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and all the host of heaven. They're still worshiping this stuff, aren't they? And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord. Again, remember, Manasseh had idols in the house of God, and groves and things to worship this host of heaven inside the Lord's temple. So he brought him out of the grove, out the grove from the house of the Lord, without Jerusalem, outside, under the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, and he stamped it small to powder, and he cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites, the homosexuals, that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. These guys were likely into sexual activity for worship purposes. Now, so the sixth step of revival, we see the removal of sin. And inside the temple, there were actually altars and idols to false gods, all kinds of false gods. And Josiah ordered them removed and burned and ground up into powder and stomped on. He's on a mission. And too often we think this sixth step of revival should actually be the first step, that there must be removal of sin before revival can be experienced. But I don't think that's the case, because throughout Scripture we see repentance only as a response to the movement of God. In other words, we're so carnal that we can't remove sin, not ourselves. God moves us first, and then we respond. Well, Paul tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Maybe you didn't know it or not. Maybe you thought one day you heard how bad you were and you came to repentance. I think what it really was you heard how good God is, that he can forgive you, and then you jumped on it. You know what I mean? It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. I, for years, thought, oh, I got to get to confession or something. I got to do something. And then I realized how good God was, because somebody explained to me, like, you don't need a man. You don't need robes. You don't need all that junk. Just go to the Lord. Go to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Romans 2:4. So we have it all backwards at times, and often we preach conviction of sin before we preach the goodness of God. But when we begin to know and experience and taste and see the goodness of God, or taste, you know, our taste for sin turns sour. In 1904, there was a great revival in Wales, England. Coal miner. Listen, this guy, Evan Roberts, he wasn't eloquent. He wasn't a genius. He wasn't a scholar. He was a coal miner. Loved the Lord. He was into his Bible. He was touched by the grace of God. He's unlearned. He's not eloquent. He began to teach and preach in the streets anyway. And people responded to his message in such a degree that all the pubs shut down. They just shut down. No more alcohol. Nobody wanted to drink anymore. People responded, and one year there was not a single functioning pub in Wales. They all closed. Not because Christians picketed, no one was going. Morality can't be legislated. Remember Prohibition in our own country? No more alcohol. Well, people did it anyway. So you can't legislate against it. It's got to be caught. It's got to be received. It's got to be convicted. It's, you know what I mean? They just, revival is what was needed, because when people are touched by the Lord, their lives begin to change and sin begins to be removed. You know what? You don't fight darkness by, you can't beat darkness, or you can't fight darkness by fighting darkness. You turn on the light. How many times have we tried to fight darkness? You know, you can't. You turn on the light. So when the Lord's love and light come into a life, the darkness is dispelled automatically. And I know you guys know that. Well, verse 8 here, it says, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Now, he gets everything. He wipes out everything he can find. He's not like, okay, that's good enough. Nope, it's never good enough. He's going nuts. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Now, right down below Jerusalem, there's the small valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And it's equated with Gehenna, which is like hell. It becomes synonymous with Gehenna of hell, or we could even say the lake of fire. And they called this that because down in this valley, they were sacrificing their kids, burning their kids, and throwing garbage down there, burning the garbage. It's a place where the Jews sacrificed their children to Molech. So they called this area Topheth, which refers to the drums that they played while they did this over and over to drown out the screaming babies as they were burned alive. So they steadily drowned out their cries. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. There was something they did with horses and sun worship. One of the reasons why the Jews weren't really good with horses, because they looked at horses as something that got worshipped. Because if you remember, David was told not to mess up horses and so on. But this was at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. did the king beat down, and he brake them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron, in the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. See, he's going after all of it. This is all built up over the years. Remember, it all kind of started with Solomon. All those wives led him into all this different worship and everything. And he brake in pieces the images, and he cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. So Josiah transformed the places where idolatrous worship practices had taken place, and he turns them into cemeteries, which was a stroke of genius because the Jews respect places of burial. So they won't turn these places back into centers of idolatry because they were cemeteries at one time. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Yarobam or Jeroboam, if you remember this, and how many, this is the 12th time we've read this phrase, the son of Nebat who made Israel to sin. God is not letting that guy off. He keeps bringing that up. It's pretty wicked what he did. That he had made. He made Israel to sin, but he had made these high places, both that altar and the high place he broke down, Josiah did, and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. So here, Josiah ushers in revival, not just in Judah, but also in Bethel, which is north of Israel. And that's the way it is with true revival, real revival happening. It always spreads beyond its own boundaries. And even though at this point most of Israel had been carried away to Assyria, at least the northern kingdom, some of God's people remained in the area. So Josiah is concerned about the remnant that's still up there. At one time, Judah and Israel didn't mix. He cares about those people up there. I like that. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount, and he sent and he took the bones out of the sepulchers and he burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Remember this? Then he said, he's looking at it and he's thinking, what title is that I see? What's that inscription there? And the men of the city told him, it's the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaim these things that thou hast, that you're doing right now, buddy, that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria, and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars, and he burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. This is interesting. This is prophecy being fulfilled right here. When Jeroboam built an altar in Bethel in order to keep his people from traveling down to Jerusalem. Remember, he built a gold calf. I don't want everybody going down to Jerusalem. Stay right here. You can worship God right there. There he is. Well, if you remember that, back then, this man of God prophesied in that day. He came along, and these are the bones we're talking about here. He prophesied of the day when the altar would be destroyed by a man named Josiah. I like it. And that the bones of the prophets would be burned on it. Well, here we are, 300 years later, they passed by, and the prophecy is now being fulfilled to the letter. 1 Kings 13:2, a son will be born to the house of David, his name will be Josiah. The first day I ever heard about Joe, our Joe, I went home and I was reading the Bible, and I didn't find this on purpose. The Lord led me to this, and I went, and I called a woman in New Hampshire, and Joe was in our house 3 months later. 6 weeks. That's candy, all right? We were there when he was born. Anyways, 1 Kings 13:2. But if you're wondering why certain promises that the Lord has spoken to you through his word, or he's written on your heart, or whatever it might be, why haven't they happened yet? Why haven't they been fulfilled? Don't give up. The Lord's timing is not ours. This is one thing we really, really need to get a hold of. His timing is not ours. Our timing's different. We're impatient. We want it now. We want it this way. We want. And he's like, let me take care of this. So his timing is not ours. His is perfect. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God as it is written in the book of this covenant. You know what? The new Passover. So keep the Passover. Would you get back to the Passover? Do the Passover again. What's the Passover today? The Passover is the Lord's communion, the Lord's table, which we're doing tonight. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. And I added in here, until the Last Supper. That was the Passover of all Passovers, really. Verse 23, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. So the seventh and last step on the road to revival is the restoration of the ordinances. In other words, for hundreds of years, Passover had been forgotten. You know, this celebration commemorating deliverance from Egypt and pointing to the Lamb of God, the Lamb who shed his blood. If you remember, the Passover is all about that Lamb shedding its blood and being put on the doorpost. It all pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Well, it was ignored for centuries. Josiah, I want you to get back to the Passover. But in the middle of revival, it's celebrated and it's observed again right here. And during the days of true revival, New Testament believers will desire to return to the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, the Lord's table, which we're doing tonight. Last night I prayed that people who have been coming here for as long as 15 years would just come to one communion. There are people in this church who've been here, they'll call this their church, for 15 years, never came to a communion. And I think it's about time. This is just me, but this shouldn't be surprising, because I believe the result of real revival in the heart of people is a love for Jesus Christ, and this last step is a revival of the ordinances. Why don't you come to communion? And of course, you guys are here. But look at, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. These were like fortune tellers and witches and warlocks, all this stuff, black stuff, Satan worship. And like unto Josiah was there no king, listen to this, this is why I say such good things about Josiah. Like unto Josiah, there was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. I like that. That's why we like that name. Josiah was a singularly spiritual man, a great man in the eyes of God. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Things are going to be okay today, but they're not going to be okay once you're gone. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem. And what happens? Babylon comes in and takes them away. He says, I've chosen this city, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So when we get there, we'll look at this even a little bit more. But this life of Josiah is seen in a greater depth there in that book of 2 Chronicles. But there's one final note concerning his life, and this is the sad part. Look at it. He was a great man and a godly king, yet in a sense he died prematurely, because the next passage tells something he did that wasn't wise. See, God is like, you can be my best guy, but I still want you to follow everything, every detail, all of it. So in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went against the king of Assyria. Now, what does the king of Judah have to do with that? Nothing. So they met at the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo. That's Josiah, when he had seen him. And his servant carried him in a chariot, dead from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. Now, Josiah is in heaven. But Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, marched his troops to war against the Assyrians. And all this, though this was none of his business, Josiah decided to get involved. And 2 Chronicles explains the situation more fully. Though Pharaoh Necho says, you know, don't meddle in what isn't your business. This is not your matter, he told Josiah. But Josiah hearkened not to the word of God that was coming through. Sometimes the word of God can come through someone you don't expect. So he didn't listen to the word of God coming through Pharaoh Necho, and it cost him his life. As we'll see, 2 Chronicles 35. But sometimes, like Josiah, we think we have to jump into a situation, or we got to get in there and we got to straighten out a matter. I got to get involved, only to find ourselves defeated in the process. So when we realize we don't have to jump into every fight or figure out every problem or solve every situation, we could spare ourselves a lot of needless hurt and pain and all that. So be careful. Josiah was a good king. He was a great man, but he got involved in a battle that was not meant for him. And we're going to stop right here because the rest of this chapter fits more next week's study. But pray and wait for the Lord's timing. Seriously. And let's pray. Father, we pray what we've learned now as we turn to communion that, Lord, you wanted Josiah to bring about the Passover as the last step in revival. And Lord, we want to return, here we are tonight, communion, what you enacted at that Last Supper, at the Passover feast with your guys. And Lord, we ask you to bring that revival. But Lord, more importantly, would you bring a revival to our hearts? As we sit here, Lord, and the guys play us a song, I pray we would do that now. We'd commit ourselves to you, Lord, and a revival that you're going to bring to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have you come to the end of yourself?
For your direction, your guidance. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us all understanding in your word as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be in Mark 14. So we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And at the Passover celebration, according to the Hebrew Bible, there was no Passover like that one that Josiah had, before or after. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a feast since the days of Samuel. In 2 Chronicles 35:18, it emphasizes that Josiah's Passover was unique in scale, purity, total adherence to the Mosaic law. And it involved the priests and all the Levites, all of Judah, all the Israelites were present, everybody, you know, all the people of Jerusalem. And the Passover was not celebrated every year after Josiah in the way the Torah commands either. The biblical record shows a long period of neglect, with Josiah's Passover really being the last of its kind in Israel until later in Jewish history. And even after the Babylonian exile, Jewish communities later than, and even later than that in the land of Israel too, they did resume the Passover, but the scale wasn't quite the same. And the narrative, the biblical narrative focuses on Josiah as the last of the great Passover celebrations. And I just think of the Passover celebration with Jesus getting together with his guys. He's in this upper room. This is the most unique Passover ever. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover celebration. And it's likely it occurred probably just before they ate the roasted lamb. You know, the lamb symbolizing the lamb killed and blood spread at the Passover. But it went along with it, or they ate the lamb after. But it's significant that Jesus established the truth of this new covenant here while in the middle of eating the Passover. So if you look at Mark 14, verse 22, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. So Jesus, again, he gave new meaning to eating the bread, the unleavened bread, no leaven. You know, leaven would symbolize sin. This can't have sin. This is without sin. And it symbolizes the severing of the Israelites from the old life in Egypt. And it represented a separation from worldliness and from sin and from false religion and the beginning of a new life of holiness and godliness. So from then on in the Lord's Supper, the bread would symbolize Christ's body, which he sacrificed for the salvation of mankind. Jesus took the bread and he said, "Take it, this is my body." Let's partake. Lord, we realize you celebrated this feast with your apostles, your disciples. And Lord, you pointed them in the right direction. You're going to the cross and your body was going to be destroyed, broken up. And Lord, we symbolically take a piece of this bread, which was a whole at one time. We, each one of us, take it into our being. But Lord, It's much more than that, Lord. We take you into our being by faith, and we do that. We thank you, Lord, that you were broken for us. You were the perfect sacrifice, and you showed great love in going to the cross for us. You became a man that you would die. Your body was broken. And Lord, you did that for us because you love us. And you enacted a new covenant in your blood through your body. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then in verse 23, and he took the cup. This would be the third cup in the of wine in the ceremony. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So the shedding of blood in a sacrifice was always what God had required in establishing any covenant. And here, Jesus' blood is needed to be shed for the remission of sins. Let's take the cup. Heavenly Father, again, your Son shed his blood for us. Lord, it was poured out. Lord, he was tortured. And Lord, he lets these guys know what's going to happen, though they probably don't understand. We understand now, Lord, on this side of it all, you've risen from the dead. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. You did that for us. You took our sin. You became sin for us. You were punished. You went through the experience of hell so that we wouldn't have to. There's no way we could thank you for what you've done. So we take the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This last thing, for many, literally means for the benefit of many. And the many are all who believe, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, doesn't matter. And he said, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you. I drink it new in the kingdom of God, and he'll drink it with us. Isn't that awesome? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being our Father. That we have such a wonderful Savior, that we have the hope of eternal life, that we have such a great family, that we have such a great King and God. Lord, we have it all. We're in a tremendous family with you as a Father. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have your word, this love letter written by you, and it extends outside this time domain, Lord, and it'll forever be. Lord, help us to understand you more. Help us, Lord, to pray for this coming revival. Lord, we want to see souls get saved. We want to take as many people with us as we can. So, Father, I pray, use us in whatever way you want. I pray we would maybe just mentally get in a circle and pray, Lord, please start a revival in this circle. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.